Well, we're back in the book of Romans in chapter 10. So if you take your Bible and turn to chapter 10, we're looking at just four verses this morning, verses 1 through 4. We're going to be saying quite a bit today and using several illustrations about modern situations today as it applies to this text. And so, but our title this morning is what? The title is The Lord, Our Righteousness. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh or Jehovah Tzidkenu, which is our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. This week, this weekend, Lucy and Alex, my wife and son, got to go to a Lady Vols softball game. Ray's not here to gloat in the glory, but thank you to Ray, who transferred the Ticketmaster tickets from his account into Lucy's account. And she was all excited to go. And Friday night, when she got the tickets, she opened it up and it said, "There's a problem with receiving your tickets." And she was nervous about that. And then she eventually got it sorted out. And Saturday morning, when they were going to the game after the ladies' Bible study, she opened up her app again and it said, "You cannot get your tickets." And she was all nervous. "Now, when I get there, is this app going to open and going to work?" We're kind of old school. We like to get those tickets in your hands that you can print out, because those digital ones are sometimes pretty scary. But it all worked out, and they got into through the gate. But what happens when we get to the pearly gates? Now, the Bible, St. Peter's not standing at the pearly gate, but we often talk about when we stand before God one day and says, "So can we come into your kingdom, Lord?" What do you say? Do you have the right ticket? And what is the right ticket? The right ticket is perfect righteousness. And you cannot come into the holy presence of God's dwelling without being perfect in holiness and righteousness. And therefore, only when we are dressed and robed in the robes not of our own, because our righteousness is filthy rags, the Bible tells us, but dressed in the robes and righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to us on the cross, only then do we have the right ticket to get into heaven. All right, you can go home now, because that's the gist of the sermon. But we're going to take now a number of minutes to extrapolate that concept as we look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let's have a look.
"Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes."
Well, this is the word of the Lord to us this morning. May He bless it to our lives and in our hearing and the application thereof. Amen? Amen. Amen. So Paul has been telling us in Romans chapter 9, now in chapter 10, and in chapter 11 about the tragic situation of the Jews. The Jews who had all the privileges of being under the instruction of Yahweh. They had the privileges of prophets sent by God speaking directly to them. They had the law of God. They had the temple. They had their whole culture saturated in this God, Yahweh, the God, the Lord of the universe. But yet, when He came to them in human form, He said to them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And that's exactly what they did. They destroyed Jesus Christ. They destroyed Him on a cross. But then after 3 days, He rose again. But they've rejected their temple. They saw their temple destroyed in AD 70, as Jesus said it would happen. And for 2,000 years, there hasn't been another temple. But Jesus Christ is the temple. And now by His Spirit, He dwells in His people who are considered now the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews have rejected. And this is what Paul is talking about. And so he asks in chapter 9, has God's promises failed? He says, no, because not all Israel is actually true Israel. And not all who are descendants of Abraham are true children of God. Just like in our world today, in our churches today, in our Protestant churches, who are Protestant churches, are children of the Protestant Reformation. Men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and John Knox in Scotland. And you ask, how many of these Protestant churches have Reformed doctrine today? And it's a minority. They are children of the Reformation. Thanks to the Reformation, they are not Catholic, but they are Protestants. But they are no longer walking in the footsteps of the Reformers. in the doctrine of what they taught and how they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. Today we see many pastors' kids not walking with the Lord. We see many missionary kids not walking with the Lord. We see many church members' kids not walking with the Lord. And this is the theme of what Paul is talking about. Those who were surrounded by the truth of God, yet they've walked away. A majority of Jews, and even a majority of Gentiles, we see as well. I remember I was called to a church when we came to the United States from South Africa to become a minister in youth ministry and young adult ministry. What kind of a church calls a guy from another country? But what do? They wanted me to be a zealous person that would get the youth ministry going. In what way? Well, it was all said in my title, Minister of Youth and Recreation. They wanted to say, how do we stop kids when they graduate from high school from going to college and moving away from church? They say we have about 90% of them leaving, only about 10% retention. We want to stop that. So let's call this guy from the other side of the ocean and give him a title of Minister of Youth and Recreation. And so what is his job portfolio? Entertainment. Entertain our kids so that they don't want to leave our church. When I said, well, look, I've been trained for 4 years in the seminary. I can explain the gospel, the Bible. They said, we don't want you to teach. We've got lay people that will teach Sunday school and so on. Your job is recreation. Take them on skiing trips. Take them to the snow. Take them to the beach. Take them into the gym and so on and so forth. And that's what our church is all about. Let's entertain people so that they will stay. And it doesn't work because we compete with the world and we cannot compete with the world. So entertainment in the church becomes more and more and more. And the truth of the word, of the gospel, becomes diluted. The Jews had all the privileges, but they no longer followed God. They didn't desire the Messiah when he came. So verse 1, Romans chapter 10 says,
brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved.
My heart's desire, my prayer. Paul told us already in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, I myself wish I were cut off from the faith so that they could be saved. Paul had such a deep passion that his people would be saved. And we ask that question to us. Do we have that same kind of passion? Even inkling of the passion that Paul had for his people. To say, Lord, please that you would save them. Save my family. Save my friends. But the Jews had even become enemies of Paul. They stoned Paul. The ones who were persecuting Paul the most were not the Gentiles, although they did persecute him, but were the Jews. He was persecuted for the name of Christ, but still he loved them. Still he longed for them to be saved. How about us? Do we pray for our enemies, long for them to be saved? Or we just gripe and groan about enemies or those who don't love Christ? Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 to 2.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
So Paul says these Jews have a zeal for God. Say zeal.
Zeal.
Zeal can cause a lot of activity. Zeal can create a lot of work and excitement. There can be fire in your bones and fire in your bosom. There's a lot of zeal. And zeal can be a positive thing. In fact, when Jesus Christ cleared the temple and his disciples remembered what the scripture said in Psalm 69 and verse 9, the zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus Christ was filled with zeal for God and for his mission. He was zealous. Zeal can be a good thing, a positive thing. But zeal can be very dangerous and very negative if it's not based on knowledge. And that's exactly what Paul says here about the Jews. They have a zeal for God, but it's not based on knowledge. Then it becomes dangerous. He says they are ignorant. The word here for knowledge or for knowing, to know something in the Greek, is gnosis. Gnosko. To know, gnosko, gnosis. But there's a prefix on this word that says knowledge here, and it's epigenosis. And this epi now causes this knowledge to be impure knowledge, to be broken knowledge. The prefix means it's not precise knowledge. It comes close, but it's lacking. The word here for lacking is hysterio. It means to fall short, to fall backwards, to be late, to be found wanting. And so this knowledge is incomplete knowledge, and guess what? Therefore, it doesn't save. The knowledge of God that is incomplete then doesn't save. And Paul says, but I pray that they'll be saved. Therefore what? I pray that they will have complete knowledge, that they will have the perfect knowledge of God, the correct information about God. And then they can be saved. What good is religion if it doesn't save? It's a total waste of time and waste of a life, and it sends you to hell. It's a waste. What good is religion if it doesn't save? Remember Absalom? Who's Absalom? David's son. Remember his big flock of hay, and all of a sudden Absalom was in enmity with his father David, and he had a whole bunch of men, and he had split Israel in two, and now he had men on his side, and David had his men, and they had war against each other. And David said to his general Joab, listen, and all his men, please be gentle with my son Absalom. Be gentle with him. He's become an enemy, and you're going to have thousands of men fighting each other, killing each other, because your son has now become an enemy of yours and your people, and you want us to be gentle with him? And so Absalom is running away, and as he's running away, riding on his donkey, riding on this mule, and what happens? His hair gets caught in the tree. And Joab finds him, and Joab takes three daggers and sticks them into his body, and some of the other soldiers come, and they stab him as well. And then the messengers come and say, okay, now take this message to David. Let him know what happened. And so there's one guy that's standing there and says, I want to be the one who's the messenger. His name is Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. He says, can I tell the message? Can I bring the message? And Joab says, listen, you don't want to give the message to David. First of all, it's not good news. His son is dead. And secondly, you weren't even here. You've got to be clear on what actually happened. But I want to go. But instead, Joab goes and he sends an Ethiopian. And he sends the Ethiopian and he runs. Ethiopians, you know, they're always winning those marathon races. Cush in those days was Ethiopia and Kenya. That guy's always winning those marathon races, and they were running. But this Ahimaaz was even better than the Ethiopian, because he said, please, I want to go too. So Joab said, okay, well, you go too. And Ahimaaz took a shortcut, and he ran, and he got to David ahead of the Ethiopian. When he got to David, he said to David, I got this news. And so David said, tell me what happens. Is it good news? And he goes, yes, you're victorious. He said, but what about my son Absalom? And he goes, I don't know. There was so much commotion going on. I don't even know what went on. And then the Ethiopian comes, tells David, there is news. Your son Absalom is dead. And so the first guy, Ahimaaz, who was so zealous and excited, he beat the Ethiopian all the way. He ran ahead of him, even though he started off behind him. Got there with a mouthful of teeth because he said, I've come with news, but it's not the good news. And I've come with news, and it's incomplete news because I don't even know what happened because there was so much commotion. You see a lot of zeal, but no understanding, no knowledge, no good news. Friends, how about you and me? Do you have knowledge of the truth? Can you go and share the good news? Can you first share the bad news, that we are sinners, and then the good news, that Christ died for sinners? And can you say that comprehensively and clearly so others can understand exactly what happened, how Christ died for our sins and God's wrath was poured upon him? And therefore Christ took our wrath upon him, and our sin, and therefore his righteousness is now given to us. Do we clearly speak that knowledge to others? Or do we say, well, I don't know, let me call my pastor and he can share with you. Let me call a friend who's a Christian and he can share with you. What does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15?
In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Friends, we must always be ready to explain the truth of God, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the gospel. You don't have to be a major Bible scholar. Can you articulate the gospel clearly instead of have to say, well, let me call someone else to explain it to you? Do you have a zeal and a fire without knowledge? Or do you have knowledge? You see, when there's zeal, but it's uncontrolled, it's dangerous. But when there's zeal with knowledge, oh, it's wonderful. It's so good. When it's channeled like a fire, zeal is like a fire, and with knowledge it is channeled and it's used in a home to feed that home, to fuel that home, to warm that home, to bring life into that home. But if that fire is not controlled, zeal without knowledge, what does it do? It destroys and consumes that home. And zeal can be dangerous if it has no knowledge. In Matthew chapter 7, we see many on that day, Jesus says, who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Who were so zealous about your name? And what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord,
like many mighty works in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Religion without true knowledge brings rejection from God. It means absolutely nothing to God. Friends, there's no silver medal, there's no gold medal, there's no runner-up when it comes to heaven. You're either in or you're out. You either have the righteousness of Christ or you don't. And it's so tempting. Isn't it tempting to admire the zeal that we see and the enthusiasm in the world around us? We look at other churches and how they seem to be going and blowing, and we see the zeal, and you go, oh, what can we do to be like that? And we see our own churches, we go, our churches are declining, so what can we practically do? And so let's do some things. Let's do more of a performance. Let's get our pastors to perform on a stage instead of preach from a pulpit. Let's get our music teams and our drama teams and so on to perform from a stage instead of clearly articulating the scriptures. But remember, going to a conference with some guys from our previous church. And this conference was led by a guy by the name of Bill Cornelius from Church Unlimited in Corpus Christi, Texas. And this pastor, who'd never opened his Bible, or I don't remember him opening it, but just shared testimony after testimony about his church, just giving away cars to each other and giving away stuff. And one of the guys who was with us was so caught up in this, he ran out and he got into the horn with his wife and he said, we're going to give our camper to the church. And I went outside to see if it was okay. He said, preacher, we're giving our camper to the church. And I said, oh, okay, that sounds good. And I said, what does your wife have to say about that? Well, she wasn't caught up and swept away like he was. And in the end, the church didn't get any camper. And friends, what happens? We get caught up in the zeal and the enthusiasm and the emotion of these things. So many people baptized on the same day as they walk an aisle, even as Billy Graham crusades and Elevation churches, as they preach the gospel, they get people to walk up who are already Christians, just to go up, to get people to start going. It's manufacturing a response to God. It's manipulation. And thousands of people come and do this, and they get baptized the same day, and they never come back to the church. Because where's the doctrine? Where's the knowledge? Where's the wisdom? We heard about Faith Promise Church in the news a couple of years ago about two lesbian girls that were baptized in that church. And they stayed in that church for months, and eventually when they wanted to become members, they were told they can't become members because they're lesbian. They said, it's the first time we've heard anything negative about our homosexuality in the church. Why can you be in a church for so long, be baptized in the church, and nobody says a thing? Why? Well, we don't want to offend. We want to try and draw them in. We want to use ways to bring the world in. But we're never truly standing on the word of God. The parable of the sower tells us about this. It says the majority that hear the gospel will respond. The majority, we see the minority hear the gospel, falls on the pathway, nothing happens. Satan comes and eats it up. But two-thirds, 75% respond to the gospel. But the vast majority of those who respond, what do? They don't just respond. They spring up and then they die. Why? For lack of knowledge, because they don't understand or know the truth. And that's why the church's role is to do what? To bring knowledge, to bring wisdom, to bring understanding, to teach, to proclaim, to teach. The world loves, the world applauds misguided zeal, especially within the church. The world loves it. You go and you watch The View. There probably hasn't been another as much pagan program on the TV than The View. And all these atheists and Jews and non-practicing Jews leading the show see Jesus in The Chosen TV show. And they love him and they adore him and they praise him. But if the real Jesus comes, they would reject him outright. Because it's not the real Jesus. It's a fake Jesus. It's a man-made Jesus. And the show is not based on gospel truth. It's fabrication. And that is its motivation. The creator of that show says we want to take people who are on the sidelines, who never really had a voice, and give them a voice. If God didn't give them a voice in the scriptures, why are we giving them a voice and saying, this is the chosen, this is the scriptures? It's not. And people stop believing those shows and they stop reading their Bibles. We want the smiley preacher, the Joel Osteens, who are going to tickle our ears. We want the Ed Youngs of Fellowship Church, who, again, went to a conference. I bought into this stuff. Back in the early 2000s, I'd go to conference after conference with our church, wanting to build a strong church, drawing in the world. And Ed Young would say to us, don't use words, preachers, like adultery, because it's offensive. Say affair. Don't say thou shalt not lie. Say fib, because it's less intrusive and offensive. And I bought into it for a few years. You see, many spectacular, seemingly spectacular things are done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with seemingly a lot of zeal, but without knowledge, without truth, biblical truth. Now, biblical zeal controlled by knowledge is good and important. Zeal is good, again, like the fire, if it's controlled by knowledge and truth, the scriptures of God, and people are informed by the truth. But too many believe that all that matters is sincerity and activity, a lot of it. I remember seeing and hearing an illustration about a man learning to play golf, and he was teaching his friend. His man was swinging, and the friend was learning, was standing back with his big long beard, watching his friend, and he said, okay, let me show you how it's done. And he'd swing, and he'd knock a tuft of grass, and dust would fly up, and he'd miss the ball, and he'd swing again, and there's a whole lot of dust, and grass would fly everywhere, but he missed the ball, and there was just dust and dirt all over the place. And the guy was getting in his beard. He said, stop. He said, man, friend, I can see that this game takes a lot of effort and a lot of energy, but I don't see the purpose of the ball. It's all about the ball, isn't it? It's all about getting that ball into that hole. And so often we can be so zealous and there can be so much smoke and dust and energy all over the place, but we never actually accomplish the true purpose of what God has created us for. The truth of his scriptures. True worship of God. Some people have said Christianity is not caught. It is not taught, but caught. That's not the truth. Christianity is not caught. Christianity is a set of creeds, a set of doctrines. And Jesus taught and taught and taught, and the apostles taught and taught and taught the truth. And if you don't know this truth, you will not be set free. And too many so-called churches are having longer services with more and more music and more dramas and more specials and more performances and so on. And some of these things are not bad in themselves, but when they replace the teaching of the truth, there's a problem. There's a huge problem. And we have things like healing services, and we have what we call revivals. And what are people doing? They're just singing and singing and singing. There's no teaching. And in the end, it means absolutely nothing. The Jews were zealous. They would be swept up. They would weep over the Lord. They would weep at the Wailing Wall. They would travel for miles, walk for miles to pilgrimages, on their pilgrimages to go to special festivals and so on. And Paul says, they have a zeal for God, but it's misdirected. It's ignorant because they don't have a knowledge. It's not based on knowledge. Friends, they were so passionate that they'd put you to death. They would stone you to death if you spoke against the law or against the temple or the things of the Jewish faith. They put Jesus to death. They called him a blasphemer. They put Stephen to death. They tried to put Paul to death. And today, it's not just the Jews. We see this among the Muslims, praying three times a day on that carpet towards Mecca, going on those pilgrimages to go to Hajj, to celebrate Hajj in Mecca. Just this week in the news in Paris today, we saw a young girl put into a coma by another Muslim girl and two other boys because she wouldn't wear her head covering. And at the beginning of the week, a young boy who was killed because he didn't practice the faith properly. Two teachers killed earlier a couple of years ago by Muslims, you Muslim teenagers, because they don't have the necessary zeal that they should have and passion for their religion and their faith. Many people are zealous, but it's misdirected. We see in the Amish community, people wearing certain clothes and not using certain technological things that we use today because of their faith. But in the end, it's misdirected and it's ignorant if it's not based on the truth of Scripture. Mormons sending their children year after year after year on missions all over the world. Jehovah's Witnesses coming door to door to door to door. But it's not based on truth of the Scriptures. It's misdirected. Zeal. Many, many churchgoers in so-called evangelical churches, going to Bible studies, feeding the poor, going on mission trips. But if they don't have the true knowledge of who God is, on that day they will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I do not know you. Zeal without knowledge sends us to hell. We need zeal with knowledge. Zeal with knowledge of the truth. I've been thinking, I wanted to make up a bumper sticker my bumper sticker would say, "I love Lucy." And then underneath it will say, "Honk if you love her too." And I want to know how many people would honk their horns at me. And if they did, would they really understand what I meant? Would they mean something different or someone different? You see, for me, when I say I love Lucy, who am I talking about? I'm talking about Lucy sitting right there in the back of the church. But most people, when they see I love Lucy, who are they thinking about? Lucille Ball. You see, it's two different Lucys, but they're both called Lucy. And we both say, I love Lucy. But it's two completely different people. Many people say, I love Jesus. But Matthew 7 says, many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. We did it in the name of Jesus. And still he says, go to hell. I do not know you. Friends, zeal without knowledge is nothing. It's meaningless. It will send you to hell. We need to have knowledge of the truth. This true Jesus. Teach me about this true Jesus. Teach me about what he desires from me and what it means for me to follow him. Don't give me zeal without knowledge. John chapter 8 and John chapter 14 and John chapter 17. Listen to the words of Jesus.
Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth."
Friends, we want the truth. We need the truth. Only the truth will set you free. Many people will pick up their Bibles and wave their Bibles and say, "This is the Bible. We believe the Bible." But they don't. And they don't preach it. They don't teach it. Just like the Jews who had the Torah, who had the works of all the Old Testament prophets. Yet, they were misdirected and misguided. We need true doctrine, true knowledge, correct information. Oh, it's so important to be a part of a church who will explain the scriptures and not tickle your ears, and not tickle your emotions and your ego and your passions. You've heard me say this before, but if you've got the wrong financial advice, if you get the wrong financial advisor, it can be very detrimental to your financial health, and you could lose all of your money. But that's not the end of the world. If you've got the wrong doctor, or you go to the wrong hospital, or they give you the wrong medication, it could be detrimental to your health and even your life. But still, that's not the end of the world. Because if you go to the wrong church and you listen to the wrong teaching, it will send your soul to hell for all eternity if you buy into it. This is so important. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Romans chapter 6, look at what the Apostle Paul has to say.
"This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed."
True doctrine, true knowledge, correct information. The standard of teaching. What does Paul mean by that? The word for teaching is didache in the Greek, teaching. It means doctrine, the correct doctrine. But he says, he uses the word standard of doctrine. The Greek word is tupos. It's the root word of to type. Now, not just type today as we type on a computer and the words appear, but the old-fashioned typing before the electric typewriter, when the typewriter had its stamp, it would go, bah, bah. And it's stamped into the page, and you look at the back of the page, and you can see it's stamped in there. It's like die cast. It shapes, it forges in the paper. And that's what he's saying. There's a standard, there's a forge of teaching that now molds you and shapes you into what? Into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what you are committed to. That's what you need to be committed to. Because if you want to make duplicates of this, and it's stamped, and it's restamped, but it's a broken image, it's a half an image, it's a misdirected image, you will not be stamped into the image of Christ. It will become a false idol. It will become some other Jesus. Don't get the wrong intel. get the correct information. If you get the wrong intel, the incorrect information, you'll continue to forge and stamp your life into a false gospel, a false idol that you will worship, and that will be your religion. And Jesus says it sends you to hell. Even if you say, Lord, Lord, in your name, do you know the truth? And has it set you free? And are you committed to knowing the truth? Or do you just allow your emotions and your zeal to carry you along? Verse 3, Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 3.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness.
For the Jews and for many, many people in false religions and cults, there's an ignorance of the righteousness of God. There's the ignorance of God's righteousness. And so they seek another. They look for another kind of righteousness. It's not about a list of my do's and don'ts. If only I do this or I do that, I'll be saved. You've heard us say many times, how do you spell religion? D-O, do. How do you spell true Christianity? D-O-N-E, done. It is finished. On the cross, he said, tetelestai, it is finished. We trust in the saving work of Jesus and what he has done. But even within the framework of Christianity, there are so many works-based ideologies and concepts and beliefs. And they come in many forms. And one sneaky one is synergism. Now, you hear synergism in a lot of businesses today. We're working together as a team, and teamwork makes the dream work. But in the Bible teaches us about monergism. When it comes to salvation, it is monergistic. God is the one who comes in and he saves. Not us. But what we say is, well, it's a teamwork. God presents himself with the gospel, but I have to choose God. And when I choose God, I have to walk an aisle. I have to make that public confession as I walk this aisle, and I have to say this sinner's prayer. And when I do that, because I've done something, then I am saved to gain the righteousness of God. And then we walk away, and most never even come back to the church again. And they say, well, I've received the righteousness of God. I've got my fire insurance. But we must gain a righteousness from God, a true righteousness. And what is the righteousness of God? Most people don't know. The Jews didn't know, Paul says. They didn't know. The Jews knew the commandments of God. They knew every minute detail of their oral tradition law that they made up themselves. But verse 3 says, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, he calls himself. He would tie the tenth of his herb garden and all to the minute detail. But after he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he would open the scriptures and see it in a whole new light. When God chose him and Christ chose him. And when he turns to the tenth commandment, he realizes, oh boy, I'm a wretched sinner. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7.
Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet.
So Paul says, I always thought it was this list of do's and don'ts, but I realized I'm actually corrupted to the core. I realized my heart, my thoughts, my motives, my desires, none of them are holy. None of them are righteous. For my best works, as Isaiah says, are filthy rags before the Lord. And therefore, I need a righteousness from outside of myself, an alien righteousness that must be imputed to me, given to me as a gift. Otherwise, I am lost. For God is holy, and I am not, no matter how hard I try. And I can't become holy by trying to keep his standard. I will never, ever attain to it. And so we see what Paul is saying to us here is, first of all, most Jews did not understand the righteousness of God, nor do most non-Jews. And therefore what we say then is, if we don't understand the true righteousness of God, we go, well, all right, well, then it's okay with this sin, and maybe not that sin, but at least I'm not as bad as that person, so at least I should still go to heaven. No. Secondly, he says Jews did not submit to the righteousness of God that God presents. This is my righteousness, but we reject it. God's eternal plan was, I'm going to give you an imputed righteousness as a gift, and you receive it by faith. But the people still rebel. They say, I don't want your righteousness. I will rely on self-righteousness. I remember hearing a story years ago about the guy who got the Guinness Book of Records, won the Guinness Book of Records for donating the most, more blood in blood transfusions than anybody else, blood donations than anybody else on the planet. When he was interviewed, they said, well, you know, why do you do this? What do you hope to get from this? He says, well, hopefully one day when I stand before St. Peter at the pearly gates of heaven, he'll say, why should I let you in here? And he'll say, I hold the world record of donating more blood than anyone else. What's the problem with that? He's trusting in the wrong blood. It's his own self-righteous deeds. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the righteousness of Jesus that we need. And so many so-called Christians still believe in works-based Christianity, even though we don't say we do. We still do things thinking we're going to impress God. Man, if I tithe now more percentage, well, God should be impressed by that. If I go on this mission trip, if I get involved in the kids' ministry or this ministry of our church, if I teach in the church and so on, God's going to be proud of me or impressed by me in some way. Now, those things in themselves are good things, and we need to do ministry. But nothing like it impresses God. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee that stood and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, and I don't do this, and I thank you that I do this. And then we see the tax collector beating his chest, and what did he say? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What did he say? He says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I have no righteousness in myself. All of my best works are filthy rags before you. And therefore I need a righteousness that comes from the outside. And who went home justified? The tax collector. Who submitted to the righteousness of Christ and not relying on his own self-righteousness and works. You really want to impress God? You want to impress God? Here it is. Be perfect. That's impressive to God. Be holy as God is holy. You see, that's exactly what Jesus did. When God spoke from heaven to John the Baptist, when Jesus Christ was baptized, what did he say? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, because he keeps my law perfectly. He is perfect. He is holy. He's the spotless Lamb of God. And unless we are just like Jesus, not close to Jesus, not almost like Jesus, but just like Jesus, God is not only unimpressed, but he sends us to hell because we are unholy, and a holy God cannot dwell with unholiness and sin. Our final verse, verse 4, Romans 10, verse 1 through 4.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law.
You want to impress God? Live just like Jesus. You'll hit the bullseye every time. Not the outside of the bullseye, not a triple 20, but the bullseye. If you live just like Jesus. Anything else just won't do. But guess what? Can we live like Jesus? Friends, we can't even hit the corner of the dartboard. We're throwing our arrows in all the wrong ways. We fall short of the glory of God in every single righteous act we try and do. In faith, we trust in what Jesus Christ has done. We hope in his righteousness. And when we do that and we have faith in him, then our sin is imputed, it's transferred onto Christ. And he dies and faces the wrath of God. And then the righteousness of Christ is transferred and imputed into our account. And God, who then sees Christ as if he lived our life and is condemned, and then sees you as if you live the life of Christ and is glorified and saved. Verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law. Actually, in the Greek, it reads the other way around. The Greek says, the end of the law is Christ. The end of the law is Christ. Say it with me. The end of the law is Christ. Christ came not to abolish the law, he says, but to fulfill it. And that's why it's the end of the law. Christ fulfilled it perfectly. And therefore, when you are receive the righteousness of Christ, you fulfill the law perfectly. Because Christ has fulfilled it perfectly in you. Stephen Furtick, the pastor of the Elevation Church, once preached how God broke the law, his own law. He says, you know how when your child is sick and you have to rush into the hospital, what do? You break the speed limit to get there because you love him so much. God broke the law because he loves you so much. Rubbish! Blasphemy! If Christ broke the law, if God broke the law, he wouldn't be holy. Christ wouldn't be the perfect sacrifice. It's because he didn't break the law. It's because he was the perfect Lamb of God. And he fulfilled the law perfectly that he could be the atonement for our sin. That's the true gospel. That's the truth. Don't get caught up in the emotion of God loves you so much and he breaks his law. Rubbish. It's a false gospel. The Jews said, okay, Moses, we'll keep your law to be saved. But it was impossible. And that's why people always came up to Jesus like the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. And he walked away sad. Why? Because it was impossible for him to do. But it wasn't impossible for God. And therefore God made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the true rich young ruler. Because Jesus Christ, being very nature God, who was the richest of all the universes, who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, what did he do? He made himself nothing. He gave everything away for the poor, to save wretched, poor people like us, who are poor in spirit, to save us. Another scribe comes to Jesus and says, what should I do to be saved? Should I love God and love my neighbor as myself? And Jesus said, you've done very well. He says, well then, who is my neighbor? What did Jesus say to him? He gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And guess what? He realized he didn't love his neighbor. For he wasn't like the Good Samaritan. When Jesus said, go and do likewise, it was impossible for him to live a life like that completely every day. But Jesus Christ is the Good Samaritan. He came to us as we lie dead on the side of the road and say, let's bring life to this one. Let me give all that I can and more so that they can be healed and saved. We cannot be the Good Samaritan. We cannot be like the rich young ruler and give everything away. But Christ can, and Christ is. And he's the fulfillment of the law. And how do we go and do likewise? By trusting and having faith in Christ's righteousness. That's how we do. So before Moses and the law, Abraham was made righteous before the law was given. How can you be made righteous before the law? By faith. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 to 3.
Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. The scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith.
God didn't give Abraham the law. The law came 400 years after Abraham. But Abraham was saved by faith. He believed God. He believed the promises of God. And God didn't give the Hebrews the law while they were still in Egypt either. But what happened? He spoke to his man, his servant, the mediator, Moses, and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And so he saved his people first, and then he brought them out into the wilderness, and he gave them his law. Jewish prophets reminded them, the Jews again and again, it's not self-righteousness. It's not about keeping the law. It's about trusting in God by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see it's faith placed in the Messiah. Those in the Old Testament before the Messiah looking forward to him, trusting, and those in the New Testament looking back. But the real Messiah, true faith in God. What do we do these days when people can't reach a certain standard and they keep on missing it? We lower the standard. We lower the standard. God never lowers his standard. God never lowers his standard. God doesn't break the law. It's, well, okay, you need to be less holy. All right, you can't. Well, let's just make it lower and make it less holy. No. But his son, his perfect son, measured up. He He was the only keeper of the law, the only one who could keep the standard. And therefore, he was the only true child of God and the only true Israelite who kept the law. And therefore, if we trust in Christ, we too then, by imputed righteousness, have kept the law, are a child of God, a true child, and a perfect Israelite. God doesn't break his law, Stephen Furtick. He fulfills his law in Christ. God wouldn't overlook the law. He wouldn't break his law. That would be unrighteous and unholy. And so his plan was to send his son. But why do people desire the son? Why do they desire Jesus Christ? Well, we're told again and again in too many churches, well, because he will bring you prosperity. He will sort out your financial situation. He will heal your physical diseases. He'll fix your broken relationships. He'll fix your self-esteem. And although God can and does do many of these things, that's not our real need. And that's not the reason why Jesus Christ came to this earth. Our greatest need is what? Righteousness. For we, without it, we are doomed to hell. Being right with God, that's the only valid ticket for us to be in the presence of God, both now and in eternal life. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says,
God made him who had no sin to be the sin offering for us, so that in him we might become righteous.
This is the essential ticket, folks, needed for salvation. The righteousness of God. Do you have it? Do you have that ticket? We end with Jeremiah 23, who taught in the Old Testament about the righteousness of God.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu.
The goal of the law was not that we could meet the law ourselves, because we cannot do it. The goal of the law was for us to see our sin and run to Jesus by faith. The bad news is you never, ever, ever can keep God's law, for you are unholy. The good news is he makes you holy in Christ when you trust in him. And you are perfect, become perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect in the eyes of God. So one day when you stand before God, you're not standing there in your own filthy rags, but you're dressed in the perfect robes of righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gospel, the truth of your gospel, that our greatest need is righteousness. Right standing before you, Adam and Eve could not stay and dwell with you, for they had become unrighteous as sin entered the world, banished from your presence. And Father, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ, which is freely given to those who have faith in him. Lord, help us to trust and have that faith and follow you. Help us to know your truth, and your truth sets us free. We praise and we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and sing.